All right, we're in Galatians. We sort of finished up chapter 5. I just want to briefly review a few verses from chapter 5. And then we'll go into chapter 6. And if all goes according to plan, we'll complete Galatians today. And after Galatians, I think I'm going to go right on into Ephesians, the next book. Okay? There's some good, mature teaching in Ephesians for those of you who are mature in the faith. But for those of you who aren't, there's some stuff for you there, too. All right. I want to reread verses 16 through 26 of chapter 5 and just briefly make a few comments about that. Galatians 5, 16. Everybody there? I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. You ought to put a note in your Bible next to verse 17. Put a note, Romans chapter 7. Because Romans 7 expands a great deal on that concept that he's talking about. And actually, so does chapter 8 of Romans. Verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are no longer under the law. Who are the ones led by the Spirit, by the way? Who? Christians, right? All right, well, it's certainly true that Christians are supposed to be led by the Spirit, right? True Christians, because they're the only ones who have the Holy Spirit. Isn't that right? But are all true Christians led by the Spirit? Why not? Mm-hmm. They're holding out, yeah, right?
That whole concept of being led by someone, to me, implies a willingness to be led.
That's right. That's right. You have to have an attitude of submission to the one whom you're following. And if you don't, if you have an attitude of rebellion.
But if you're a true Christian, wouldn't you have that Spirit?
You have the Spirit, but you have a choice because you also still have your old nature as well. See, before we become Christians, all we have is our old nature, all right? Our normal human nature. It's got some good characteristics and it's got some bad ones, but all it is human nature. But when we become a Christian, we receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit then is a strong influence in our lives from that point on. So we have, from that point on, according to Paul in Romans 8, we have a constant struggle in our life between our old nature and the Holy Spirit, or the new nature that is driven by the Holy Spirit. And it's up to us which one we're going to allow to dominate us. All right? It's up to us. Yes, Steve.
Is that not what the term grieving the Holy Spirit refers to?
Mm-hmm.
Is being
yes.
To the
right. He lives within us. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But when he's prompting us to do certain things and to be obedient to the words of Christ, and he's reminding us of the words of Christ, when we get in a situation, And we know what we ought to do because we've been taught what Christ taught, right? For example, all his commands in the Sermon on the Mount. But yet we resist that and we do the opposite. That is grieving the Holy Spirit because it's the Spirit that is bringing those things to our mind at the proper time as the occasions arise. All right, so we have the choice to walk in the Spirit or walk in the flesh. That is submit to what the Spirit is teaching us, or submit to our old nature that we had before we were a Christian, and we still have. Of course, at the resurrection, that old nature is going to be gone. All right? We won't have that pull contrary to the Spirit of God anymore in the resurrection. All right. That's why our salvation is a process. All right? It's not completed yet. If it was completed yet, we would never sin. But we do sin because sometimes we resist the Spirit of God. Sometimes we just do it out of ignorance, but sometimes we know better and we still do wrong. All right? That's resisting the Spirit of God.
Can I ask one more
question? Sure.
I'm sorry, actually, Kathy just brought this up. In at the point in time where our salvation is complete, God does away with that old nature. Kathy asked, do we still have free will?
Yes. Sure you do. But what's happened is you always have free will. And you have always had free will. But the question is, the circumstances of your choices change. All right, before you are presented with the gospel, you have a free will, but you don't have the choice to receive the gospel because you've never heard the gospel, right? So your circumstances have changed. Your free will is always there, and it's always intact. Now, when your old nature is taken away in the resurrection, you have no pull in that direction anymore. You still have a free choice, but you're not going to choose things that you're not tempted to do. Isn't that right? You're not going to. So there's no temptation anymore. Let's put it that way.
Would it be fair to say that completing the process of salvation having been completed takes away that desire to act contrary to the Holy Spirit?
Would you rephrase the question?
Because we have talked about, or you have spoken before about how salvation is a process, and we have
yes.
not yet received the full measure of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Would it be accurate to say that at the moment that we do receive that full measure and can be truly considered to have completed that salvation process, that part of that perfection and that maturing is God doing away with the part of us that
yes.
we desire to act?
Yes, but that is what's done at the resurrection. All right, because it's our body of flesh which has that nature that's in it. All right, our body is going to be transformed, and in the transforming of our body, our human nature is transformed. All right? So, yes, during our Christian life, from the time we were baptized until the time of the resurrection, or we die, whichever occurs first, during that period of time, we should be undergoing a process of conforming our lives to Christ. All right? That should be a process, and we should be moving forward in that process. In other words, we should be gradually leaving behind the things that displease God. And as we are obedient to the Spirit when He leads us in those directions, and we leave behind those things that are displeasing to God, He shows us more things and more things. And the closer you get to the light, the more the filth you can see in your own life. The things that displease God, that when you're a new Christian, you might think it's no big deal. You know, so what? It's not a big deal. All right? But as you get closer and closer to Him and start seeing His holiness and His righteousness in contrast to yourself, all right, that's when the little things, you know, you need to clean up the little things, the little just slip of a tongue or little things that some people think are no big deal, but they need to be cleaned up. All right, and we're all in a process. We're all in a process. However, don't get the idea that because we're in the process that we are not quite sons of God yet, or that if we die, our eternal destiny is not secure yet. It's secure from the moment of your salvation, the moment that you become a follower of Christ. All right? So when you receive the Holy Spirit, your destiny is settled at that point in time, and you are legally God's child, even though sometimes you may not be an entirely obedient child. But you are His child. You belong to Him. You're going to go and live with Him as long as you don't forsake Him and forsake Christ. Okay? So let's clarify that. When we say salvation is a process, some people get the idea of what the Catholic Church teaches, that your destiny is not secure until you stand before the judgment. All right? That's not what the Scriptures teach. All right? So then they've got a big, long list, a to-do list that you have to do in order to make sure that your destiny is settled. No, your destiny is settled when you leave that baptistry. All right? Now, just remain in Christ. Submit. You are His child from that moment on. God's child, okay? From that moment. You don't have to worry that if something happens, or if I do this, or I do that, or I tell a lie, or I did this or that, oh, I'm going to hell. No. No. Yes?
Is that where the Catholic of the idea of purgatory?
Yeah. Yeah, the whole idea of purgatory is that even after your death, you need to pay for some of your sins, or your, not just your past sins, but even the part of your nature that is corrupt needs to be purged out of you. All right, but the Bible says that the blood of Christ does all that. So the whole concept of purgatory undermines what Christ did. All right? If we're relying on Him and Him alone for our salvation, then why do we have to pay for our sins in a place called purgatory? There's no such place in the Bible. All right? It was made up in order to support other wrong teachings. Yes?
Well, of course, unless you pay a priest enough money, he'll pay you out of purgatory.
Yeah. I don't think they do that anymore, but they used to do that.
Son has light, he who does not
These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, present tense, that you have eternal life.
Yes.
And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God.
Yes, that's right. That is, and that's exactly what the Scriptures teach throughout the New Testament. All right? You can know with confidence, without any shadow of a doubt, that no matter what happens to you, your destiny is secure. You don't have to go to purgatory and burn. You don't have to pay your way out. You don't have to do a big, long list of to-dos, all right, in order to secure your destiny. Your destiny is secure from the moment you say yes and you receive Christ. All right? It's secure. The only caveat, there's one caveat, and that caveat is you remain in Christ because that's where your security is. All right? If you leave him, if you depart from him, of your own free will, and you say, I've had enough of this and I'm leaving, all right, not the church, but Christ, all right? If you get mad at me and leave this church, that has nothing to do with your salvation, all right? But if you leave Christ and you leave the message of the gospel, then your security is gone, okay? Your destiny is gone. Your inheritance is gone because it's all in him. He is the one who has the inheritance, and he's going to let you share in his inheritance. All right? If you step outside of him, there ain't nothing out there except flames. Okay? Yeah. All right. So you can have security. All right. So let's continue reading. Chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Now, all those things he just listed, they're all the things that stem from our human nature. He calls them the works of the flesh. That simply means these are the things that your body and your flesh want to do. Party, get drunk, you know, all that kind of stuff. All right, that's what your body, your flesh wants to do, right? But they are opposed to the new nature that has been put in you. Right? And so it is your choice now to choose to follow the new nature. You have the power and the ability now. With the Holy Spirit, you have the power and the ability to live a life pleasing to God. Without that, you don't have that power and ability, and you're definitely going to follow the flesh. All right? The idea now is you are faced with a choice every day, and that choice is, do I listen to what the Spirit is telling me when he's reminding me of the words of Christ? Or do I just do what I want to do and I resist him? All right. You every day when you get up, you're presented with a path, two paths, right? You can go down the path of pleasing your flesh, or you can go down the path of submission to the Holy Spirit. Every day you can make that choice. And every moment you can make that choice, right? If you keep going down the wrong path, if you keep going down that path, and you get entangled in sin and you allow it to accumulate and the Spirit keeps trying to draw you back and you keep resisting and you keep resisting and you keep resisting, what we learn from Hebrews chapter 3 verses 12 through 14, I'm not going to go there, is that a process occurs in your heart, a hardening of your heart. It's no longer sensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit, and it's a gradual process, and it occurs as you resist. The more you resist, the harder you become. And when you get so hard that you no longer can hear his voice, and you make a conscious choice to abandon Christ, that's when it's over for you. Okay? But it's your choice, and it's at the end of a long process. It doesn't happen quickly, and it doesn't happen overnight. Yes?
In my Bible, it has the word spiritualism. That is encouraging the activity of demons. What does that mean?
Spirit, where are you reading that at? What verse?
19.
Verse 19. Which word? Which word is it a note on? Yeah, probably sorcery. Yeah, verse 20. The word sorcery, that is entertaining evil spirits and.
So that's what mine says, spiritualism, that means sorcery.
Yeah. And I'm going to tell you something. I know I'm going to get in trouble for saying this, but there's a lot of that going on in charismatic churches. A lot of it. Okay? There's a lot of it. And it's claimed to be the Spirit of God doing it, and it's not the Spirit of God. It's other spirits that are doing it. I'm not going to get into all that right now. And I'm not saying everything that goes on in those churches is like that, but I'm saying that kind of stuff does go on It absolutely does. Okay? You got to be careful. Satan's not going to, you know, stop outside the door because we call ourselves a church. All right? He sends his demons in here too. We got to resist. All right? We got to resist. And listen, if you don't know your Bible, you're going to be deceived. The Bible says that Satan himself comes as an angel of light to deceive you. All right? There's people who are demon-possessed standing in pulpits all over this country and all over the world. There are. And there are people following them in droves. And they, you can tell if they have the Spirit of God or if they have an unclean spirit. You know how you can tell? Peter tells us. Because their message appeals to the flesh. Their message appeals to the flesh. If their message is appealing to your desire for wealth or prosperity or things that are part of your fleshly nature, they're not speaking by the Spirit of God. All right? The Spirit of God calls you to abandon those things and follow the path that Christ set down in his law. All right? So look at their message and you can tell. All right. Let's get down to verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. This is what, when he says the fruit of the Spirit, this is the fruit that Spirit that came into you when you became a Christian produces in your Christian life, in your character. Your character, he is going to change you from the inside out. And your character should begin to reflect. If you truly have the Spirit, and this is a process, it's not going to happen overnight, but your character should start to project these characteristics. Love, not hatred, right? Joy. People who are always down and, you know, sourpuss and all that, that's not the fruit of the Spirit. They're not submitting to the Spirit. All right? Love, joy, peace. Those who are always trying to stir up trouble, they're not following the Spirit. All right? The Spirit wants us to be in complete unity and never to offend one another. Right? Long-suffering, that's patience. People who are impatient, not following the Spirit. All right? Kindness, people who are unkind in word and in deed, not following the Spirit. Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. You can always flip these to the opposite side, and those are works of the flesh. All right? Self-control. Against such there is no law. Verse 24, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, this is not a one-time thing. All right? This is a daily thing. You have got to crucify your flesh or your old nature every day. All right? Because it keeps trying to come back. All right? You got to submit to the Spirit of God. And when you know that your old nature is trying to get you to do things that you ought not to do, you need to know how to suppress that. All right? You got to suppress it. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, and that's what he means by that. He means suppressing our old nature and being open and submissive to the Spirit of God that he's given to us day after day. When we do that, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let it work out in every area of your life. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. He uses the word conceited there because the people who were causing the problems in this church, coming around and telling people you've got to have do all these legalistic do's and don'ts, right? Follow the law and all this stuff. They were conceited, all right? And so Paul is telling them not to be like them. All right, chapter 6. Yes.
Before you jump to chapter 6, back in verse 21, real quick, where it says, I have also told you in times past, gives that list, envying, murder, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you now, or as I admonish you, like I told you before, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Some people might look at that and think that, you know, if I do these things, if I'm a Christian, I do these things, then I won't inherit the kingdom of God. And I think what he's saying is not just someone does some of these things a one-time
right.
deal, but that if this characterizes your life,
mm-hmm. right? I agree.
Then you have shown the indications of someone who's turned their back on Christ,
or never had the Spirit to begin
or
with.
Never had.
Yeah.
Right, but he's forewarning them. So
yeah.
You're right.
He's assuming they have the Spirit and
right.
that they're true Christians. But when he's talking to the collective group, there may be some whose lives are characterized that way.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Now I agree with what George said. Actually, the New King James makes it clearer because it says those who practice these things, not just do these things. All right. So in the King James, it sounds like, well, they did it one time.
Right.
All right. The word practice means this is an ongoing lifestyle.
Unrepentance.
Yes. Of course it's unrepentant, because the Spirit, when a person's living like this and they are a true Christian, they have the Spirit of God isn't going to leave them in peace. All right, he's going to be hammering them. And if they keep resisting them, they're going to keep hardening their heart. All right, and they're going to have, the Spirit is going to force them to fall away or get back on the right track. He's going to force them to do it. And it may take a while. I'm not saying this is going to happen tomorrow or the next day. The Spirit can work on somebody for a long period of time, sometimes even years. But what Paul is saying here, is you have two paths, okay? One path is murder, drunkenness, all these partying, all these other things, all right? And to those of you who choose that path, the end result of that path, if you look in the far distance where that path goes, it does not go into the kingdom of God, okay? But if you choose the life of walking in the Spirit, it's a different path. It goes into an inheritance in the kingdom of God, all right? So there's always the warning to stay on the right path and not start slipping onto the other path, because it's not going to happen tomorrow, but over time, you're going to harden your heart. And the farther you go down that path, the harder it is to get back. The harder it is. All right, so don't even take the first step. Stephen was first, yes.
The other dimension of this discussion is Paul's warning that while God's grace is sufficient to cover our mistakes,
mm-hmm. That's right.
And we're not to intentionally do things we know we should, expecting
yeah.
God.
And you know, there is a teaching that's so common in different Christian denominations. It's a sort of an easy believism kind of a gospel. And it teaches that once you make a profession of faith in Christ, that your destiny is absolutely secure no matter what you do. No matter what you do. And the problem with that teaching is, number one, it's not true. But the second problem with that teaching is it gives you a false sense of security when you're in sin. All right, you can say, well, I can confess this sin. There are people, and I'll be perfectly honest with you, when I used to believe that way, I've done this. I would say, you know what? I can go ahead and do this particular sin that I'm being tempted, because I'll just confess it tomorrow and God will forgive me. All right? And that mentality will take you right to hell. All right? It will. If the Spirit doesn't turn you around. Somebody, Daisy, were you going to say something? I'm sorry.
Yeah. Could you turn to Romans 6?
Sure.
Oh, you're probably what you said.
Romans 6, one of my favorite chapters, yeah. What verse?
Well, I just want you to understand. I think verse 5 and 6.
Uh-huh. Okay.
But
yes.
At the same time, it's an ongoing thing.
Yes. And actually, Romans 6 shows both of those ideas. So let's look at it. Verse 1. What shall we say then? In fact, he in the end of chapter 5, look at the last verse. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And what he's been talking about in chapter 5 is the concept you're talking about, that we have been saved, we've been, you know, our flesh has been crucified, all that. All right, we are restored to Christ. Chapter 6 then deals with how do we live after that and what kind of influences are we going to deal with after that. So look at chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Or based on the fact that we've been crucified with Christ, all that. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So now there's certainly a choice here. There's a choice. Can we, even though we have been crucified with Christ, do we still have a choice to continue in sin or not? Yes, we do. But he says, should we then just, you know, live in sin because, you know what, our sins are paid for, right? Christ paid for all our sins. Let's go live in sin. All right, we're secure. All right, well, he says, should we do that? No. Verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, when he uses that phrase, died to sin, he's talking about your conversion. And he's actually specifically talking about your baptism, because if you look at the next verse, you'll see that. Verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And verse 3 is explaining verse 2, when we died to sin. Now look at verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism. When you go down in the water, you're being buried, right? We were buried with him through baptism into death. Christ was crucified. We were not crucified. Isn't that right? When are we crucified with Christ? In our baptism. And it's done in a symbolic way. All right, because Christ was crucified and he was put in the tomb. And so we go get in the tomb with him. That's really what we're doing when we get baptized. We get in the tomb. The baptistry is a tomb. The water is death. All right, we climb in the tomb with him so that we can partake in his death. But not only his death, but also his resurrection, because we come back out of the water, right? Verse 4 again. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we, as we come up out of the water, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Now, that word likeness means symbol. It means a symbol. And that's what baptism is. It's a symbol of his death. And that's what he's talking about. If we have been united to Christ through the symbol of baptism, which is a symbol of his death, all right, or it's the likeness of his death, as we go through that sort of a play, isn't it? It's like a little play. And in this play, in a symbolic way, we're joining ourselves with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. All right. So he says, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, that is in baptism, certainly we also shall be, it says, in the likeness of his resurrection. But those words in the likeness are not in the original text. It simply says in the Greek, we shall be in the resurrection. So what it's saying, essentially, is it's tying the fact that you are going to be raised from the dead when Christ returns with your baptism. And with it being a genuine baptism, that is, there really is a regeneration of you on the inside. And you really did receive the Holy Spirit. You didn't just go through the motions, you know, in some pretense. All right? But look what he says after that. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified. It was crucified when we went in the water. Our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away. That's the purpose. All right? That the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. And we are dying in a symbolic way. Verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ. Again, he's still talking about our baptism. It's a symbolic death. If we died with him, or crucified with him, or however you want to put it. If we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Again, this is the second time he's tying together the resurrection with your baptism, assuming it's a genuine baptism in every sense of the word. All right? But, you know, he doesn't just leave it here. He goes on to talk about the struggle that we are going to be faced with in our life. He says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, when you come out of that baptistry, you need to have a new frame of mind. And your new frame of mind is, I have died with Christ. My old nature has died with Christ. Now, did it really die completely? No, but what's happened is, when we're baptized, according to Acts 2:38, we receive the Holy Spirit. And by the Holy Spirit coming into us, we have now received the potential to crush our old nature. All right? Before, we had no way of doing it. We couldn't crush our old nature. And that's why, Walter said earlier, Paul says, I die daily, because now we have the power to crush our old nature every single day. All right? Yes, there was a one-time event, but there's also a daily event. But now we've been given the power to live the daily life when we receive Christ. Prior to that, we had no power to do it. Therefore, death and the curse and all that was dominating us. Yes.
The last two clauses in verse 6 there, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Is that rendered in the
subjunctive? It's in the subjunctive mood, which does not give a absolute. It gives the intention. All right? Right. It's not just possibility, but what God intends to happen because of this action. You all understand that? All right, let me repeat that. What verse was that? Okay. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and that is when we were baptized in verse 2. Our old man was crucified with him, that, and the word that is hina in Greek, which means in order that. It's pointing to the desired result from the action of our being baptized. All right, this is the desired result. This is what God result. This is what God intends to happen when we're baptized, so that, which is a better way of saying it, so that the body of sin might be done away. The word might be is what he was referring to. It's in Greek, it's in the subjunctive mood, which gives, again, gives intent. All right? And it's future. All right? This is the what happened to you at your baptism is making possible what he talks about afterwards. It doesn't mean it all occurred at your baptism. All right? Does everybody understand that? And so he says, might be done away with, not was done away with. All right? Might be is talking about intent in the future, not something that's past that's already happened. All right? Might be done away with, that we no longer be slaves to sin. Again, he's talking about from here on, not just right this moment. Y'all get that? Does that make sense? All right. But now go down to verse 15. What then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Now he asked almost the exact same question that he asked. excuse me. He asked back in never mind. Back in verse 1. What shall we sin? No. Back in 6:1. Yeah. What then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Again, he's talking about that path that you have to take every single day, right? The one path is characterized by the things he said were the works of the flesh back in Galatians, right? All uncleanness and fornication and all those things. The other path is being led by the Spirit of God. So you've always got that choice. Every day you've got that choice to make on which path you're going to walk. So notice, even after you've been crucified with Christ and all that, you still have a daily choice to make. Isn't that what he's saying? So go down to verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. Again, he's pointing to the end result of these paths in the far distance. All right, verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered. And what is he talking about there? You responded to the gospel with an act of faith, which is your baptism. All right? You responded to the gospel with an act of faith, the act of faith that's required. Verse 18, and the result of that, having been set free from sin, and by the way, in Acts 2:38, when it says that repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, that word remission means to be set free. It means to be let out of jail. It's the same idea as the word jubilee in the Old Testament. All right? It means to be freed. Yeah, no, jubilee is not the same word as redeem. All right, and having been set free from sin or released from your prison of sin is what it means. You became slaves of righteousness. Why? Because now you've got the Holy Spirit who is your new master. All right, bringing to you the words of Christ and reminding you. Now go down to verse 22. But now, having been, and there he uses the perfect tense, a past action with continuing results. But now, having been set free from sin, that is, let out of that cage of sin, and having become slaves of God, you have the fruit of holiness and the end, everlasting life. The end of following that path of walking in the Spirit is everlasting life. Because if you walk in the Spirit, you will not go down the path that leads to destruction. Right? For, verse 23, and this verse is so misused. People think this is the verse you use to tell people how to come to Christ. It's not. It's talking about Christians. Verse 23 is talking about baptized Christians who start following the wrong path. All right? For, and the word for means because, and it's explaining what came before. For the wages of sin is death. That is, the wages of following those things Paul talked about in Galatians, right? Fornication, uncleanness, all that. If your life is characterized by that, in the end, it's going to lead you away from God and into the lake of fire. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What he's doing is contrasting the two destinies of the two paths. That's what he's doing there. All right. I hope I answered the question. Satisfactory. I went through an entire chapter doing it, almost. All right, let's get back to Galatians, because I'm going to try to wrap this up. I'm not going to be able to. Chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1.
We'll be back next week.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. I was so excited about getting into Ephesians. I may have to wait another week. Oh. All right. Brethren, Galatians 6, 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass. Now here what he's talking about is we see somebody in our midst who's a baptized Christian and has been following Christ, but you know what? He starts getting tangled up in some of those things, those works of the flesh, right? Uncleanness, fornication, idolatry, something like that. You see that his life is starting to get characterized by some things, right? The rest of us just say, well, let's kick him out, you know. No, you're to try to restore him, all right? Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. By the way, I want you to notice the word overtaken. Overtaken doesn't mean he had one slip of the tongue. Okay, or he told one little lie, or he did some one little thing. Overtaken means he's being driven now by this thing rather than him having control of it. Okay, it's controlling him. And that's what happens, by the way, with sin. When you give in a little, it starts to gain control of your life, and after a while, you have no control over it anymore. All right? Unless God rescues you or some Christian brothers and sisters come around you and help you, you're probably going to be heading down that wrong path. All right? It can overpower you. It'll overpower you. That's right. And you cannot stop. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit, isn't it? Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is one of my favorite verses in the whole New Testament. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? It's not just one commandment. It's the whole law of Christ. You know, Christ was the new lawgiver. Christ brought a new law. Moses brought a law from God, for Israel. Christ is a new lawgiver, and he brings a new law. And it's not just one commandment. It's the embodiment of all of his commandments. All right, I want you to keep your finger here. Go back to Deuteronomy 18 for just a moment. Deuteronomy 18. I got some Q-tips up here, George, if you need them. No, just kidding.
No, I had a little whisper.
Oh, okay. All right. Well, I'm sure it was more important than what I was saying.
Oh, obviously.
Yeah. Deuteronomy 18:15. This is Moses speaking. Moses, the guy who gave God's law to Israel. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. According to all You desired of the Lord your God in Horeb. Horeb is the place where they received the law at Mount Sinai. In the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. That's when they were all shaking in fear, when God came down the mountain in this display of fire and smoke and the trumpet sounding and all that. All the people were so afraid. They said, Moses, you go talk to God. We're scared. You come back and tell us what he said. All right. Well, that's what he's talking about there. Verse 17. The Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. And a prophet like Moses means what? The lawgiver, the one who brings God's law. That was what Moses was known for. All right. Moses was the lawgiver. Prophet is one who proclaims. Moses proclaimed God's law. All right. I will raise up a prophet like you from among your brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Now, that scripture is quoted several times in the New Testament, and it's applied to Christ. In fact, when John the Baptist came, they were saying, are you Elijah or are you that prophet? He's the unnamed prophet like Moses. And Elijah said, no, I'm not. But then he identified Christ. All right. Now, go to Jeremiah 31.
You know, Jesus, during his ministry, he all the time said, the words that I speak to you are not my words.
Right.
But the words
of
that
the
I
Father.
Speak from my Father.
That's right.
He's alluding back
to that passage. Yes, there's no question that's what he was doing. Jeremiah 31, there's another prophecy of Christ as the new Moses. Jeremiah 31:31. We read this a little bit last week, I think. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. The covenant was that arrangement which included the law. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. That's the covenant God made when he came down the mountain and the smoke and the fire and all that with Moses. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. In other words, they voided his covenant as far as God was concerned. So he's going to make a new one. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law, or laws, in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. This writing it on their hearts is quoted by Paul. All right, he's talking about this. He's talking about this new law being written in our hearts internally as opposed to being written on tables of stone. All right, now one more quick passage. Go over to Isaiah 42. I'm going to have to probably close with this. Isaiah 42. You have to go back from Jeremiah a couple of books there. One book. Isaiah 42, verse 1. By the way, this passage we're going to read is quoted in the New Testament and applied to Christ by Matthew. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. Who do you think that servant is?
Jesus.
It's Jesus. He's identified as the one who fulfills this prophecy in Matthew chapter 12, verse 18. I have put my spirit upon him. When did that happen? At his baptism. Remember, the Holy Spirit came as in the form of a dove. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. That's us. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. He's not going to be a screaming prophet. All right? What did Jesus do? He went aside and talked to those people who wanted to hear. He didn't go out broadcasting up and down the streets. They came to him, and he taught them. Isn't that right? Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and that's something very easy to break. In other words, he's going to be very gentle. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice and truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands, and that's us living out here in the United States and everywhere else, and the coastlands shall wait for his law, Christ's law. All right, that is the law of Christ that Paul's referring to back in Galatians 6:2. And it is the law that Jesus delivered on a mountain, just like Moses received the law on a mountain. Jesus delivered his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7. I keep drilling that into you guys' heads. Matthew 5 through 7 is the most important passage in your Bible. You need to be very, very, very familiar with it. Matthew chapters 5 through 7, write it down.
Christianity 101.
It is. It absolutely is. It is the law of Christ. That's right. That's right. And if you have a bulletin, it's on the back of your bulletin. The law of Christ is on the back of your bulletin. He gave 10 commandments in that sermon, and they're right here. All right? Keep a bulletin and be familiar with them and read those passages. I preached a whole series of sermons on it. But if you don't know what the law of Christ is, you're not following Christ. You got that? How can you follow someone if you don't know what they said? You can't. I got to stop there because I ran out of time. So we'll finish up Galatians and maybe even start into Ephesians next Sunday.